This morning's scripture reading is from Psalm 120. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals from the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, fellowship. Thank you, band. Do you really need a sermon after a song like that? I'm not sure we do. If we haven't met before, my name is Riley. I'm a member and a GCG leader here at Fellowship. And before we begin, I just want to say thank you to Scott and to Todd and the elders, and also to you guys as a congregation. Thank you for investing in future pastors and new preachers. I don't take that for granted. I'm super thankful. Just to be able to bring the word to you guys. And so thank you all for serving me in this way, and I hope to be able to serve you guys in return this morning. Can anything good come out of TikTok? Well, a couple years ago, there was a viral craze of a new genre of music that blew up on TikTok, but it wasn't actually a new genre of music at all. It's actually a collection of songs that's hundreds of years old. Some of you guys might know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about sea shanties. Did anyone hear about this? Did anybody listen to these songs? So a couple of years ago, you had these sea shanties going viral. And I confess, Mackenzie and I thought this was a ton of fun. We listened to them. We had like a playlist on our Spotify account. We would try to learn to sing them, learn how to sing the harmonies and the different parts. But for anybody who's not familiar with this genre, a sea shanty is any work song sung by sailors while they're at sea. So if you imagine you're a sailor, you're on like a whaling ship or a Navy vessel or a merchant ship in like the 1700s, 1800s, you would learn these songs together with your crew. And then as you sat behind the oars to row, or as you worked the sails and the rigging, you would sing the songs together as a crew, and the rhythm and the pace of the song would keep you in time so that all the work that was happening on the ship could happen in sync. And you know, if you think about it, being a sailor is kind of a hard life. There's danger. You have wind and waves and storms and thunder and lightning. You have rocks, shores you might crash into, hidden reefs. You have maybe something like pirates. You're spending a long time away from home. You're out on the high seas. But along with all that danger, all that hardship, there's purpose. There's a destination. There's a mission. You reach your destination. You get back to dry land. You get paid for the voyage. And you get to see the people that you love again. So my point is this. Out of this common experience, this work, this hardship of being a sailor, a collection of songs is born. So I want to suggest to you guys this morning that the Psalms of Ascent are kind of like sea shanties. You got this common experience. You have a group of people. You have a group of pilgrims in the land of Israel on a long journey together to Jerusalem. And they're away from home. There's this danger, there's this hardship, but there's this destination, there's a purpose, there's a reason for the journey. These pilgrims are headed to Jerusalem. They're going to experience a feast like the Passover. They're headed to Jerusalem to experience the temple of God, worship the presence of God with the people of God. And out of this journey, out of this common experience, a collection of songs is born, and that's the Psalms of Ascent. So for the past few months, whenever we haven't been studying Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, we've been studying the Psalms of Ascent. So if you were here, you heard Kephas preach Psalm 133, talking about what a rich blessing that unity is to the church, to the people of God. You heard Pastor Matt take us through Psalm 123, talking about how we can trust and we can appeal to God, even when we're in times of desperation and despair. You heard Pastor Scott preach Psalm 130 and challenge us to think about, hey, what are our expectations for this journey? We want to expect the path to be hard, And we want to expect that we're going to encounter sin in our own hearts as we go along this journey, but we also expect that God is going to be merciful to us. God is going to use us. And then last week, you heard Pastor Todd on Psalm 126 talking about how sometimes you have joy and sorrow coexisting, and that even as we're sorrowful, we want to be sowing seeds for a harvest of joy. And we haven't been going exactly in order, but every preacher has had the freedom to kind of, you know, choose a psalm that's resonating with them, that's resonating with the life of our congregation at this moment. And I was talking to Pastor Scott last week, and I was like, man, it seems like we're choosing all the depressing ones. So maybe that says something about where we've been in a season as a congregation lately. But I told him that, and Scott reminded me, he said, hey, you know the one person who didn't choose a depressing one? That's Kephas. Kephas, thank you for being who you are. So this morning, I want to take a look at Psalm 120. This is the very first psalm of ascent. This is the psalm that starts the journey. And maybe at first glance, we read it a few minutes ago, maybe at first glance you're thinking, okay, this is another depressing one. This is another hard one. But I want you guys to stick with me because I think there's more here. Because I want to acknowledge fully, like, this is definitely a song of discontent. But I think it's a discontent that's meant to light a fire on us and drive us on our journey, drive us to seek God. Okay, so before we jump into this text this morning, I want to give you guys two keys for reading, okay? Two keys for reading as we read. Just want to plant a couple ideas in your head. Keep those with you in mind as you read and experience all that Psalm 120 has to say to us, okay? So key number one, this psalm is personal and it's communal. It's personal and communal. If any of you were here at the members meeting last Sunday night, you heard our brother Matt Sees getting us all fired up about authorial intent. And to that, I say amen. When we go to the Bible, we're not after just, you know, some vague feeling of inspiration. We're not after some, you know, just warm, fuzzy feeling. Like, no, we care about what the author had to say. We care about what the author really meant, what he was going through, what he was trying to communicate, the emotions, the ideas, the theology he was trying to communicate to his audience. So that's what we're after when we read the Bible. What was the author trying to say? What was the author trying to do for us? And those are really good questions for this psalm. This psalm is definitely written by an individual, a singular author. And you can tell by reading it, it is written by an author who is going through some stuff. So we want to ask, like, what was he going through? What was he experiencing? What emotions is he trying to help us feel? What's he trying to help us learn? So we want to enter into the feelings and the emotion and the experience of that author. We want to learn from his faith. But at the same time, the Psalms and the Psalms of Ascent are bigger than any one person. They're collections of songs. They're collections put together by the community and for the community. It's individual and it's also communal. So after this song was written by an individual, it was taken up by the people of God. And they said, hey, like, you know, we see this song and we hear God's voice speaking to all of us, God's voice speaking for all of us. So we as a church, we want to look at this psalm and say, hey, what was the community going through? What was this group of pilgrims experiencing? What were they feeling as they went on this journey together? And why did they choose this song to speak for their experience? So it's almost like you have two layers of authorial intent. We have the individual and we have the community. We want to ask about both of those layers because they're both important to understanding what Psalm 120 has for us. So that's key number one, individual and communal. Then key number two, I think this one is so important, is this psalm was put here on purpose. To put it in another way, I think that the Psalms of Ascent are less like a collection of singles and they're more like a concept album. So any of you guys are music fans, if you ever hear a concept album, it's an amazing experience. There's the order of the songs and the transitions between them are done on purpose. They tell a story. They bring you on a journey. So I'm not trying to make a case that it's strictly chronological, but I am saying that I think the order is on purpose. I think some of the transitions are on purpose, and we need to listen for what's going on. This is the song that starts the journey. This is the first psalm of ascent. So ask yourself as we read, what's going on in this song that made them want to put this one first, okay? Maybe I'm spoiling the rest of the sermon, but I'll tell you what I think is going on. I think that this one is first because this is the song that gets us moving, that gets us motivated, that gets us going on our journey, on our pilgrimage as we're seeking God. So let's go ahead, let's turn, let's dive into our text. I'll give you a roadmap where we're going really quick. We're just going to work through, Psalm 120. Along the way, I want to give you guys three challenges from Psalm 120. Three challenges, three ways I think this text is pushing on us and should help us along the way on our journey and our pilgrimage of the Christian life. So let's go ahead and jump in. And I want to do something weird as we study this psalm. I want to work backwards. So we're going to start at the end. We're going to start at verse 5. Read with me verses 5 through 7. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long I have had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. I want you guys to look with me at the first verse, the first word of verse 5, woe. What does that word mean, woe? So if you guys have been with us for the Sermon on the Mount series, the Sermon on the Mount opens with a series of blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the pure in heart. It's these statements of flourishing. You guys heard Pastor Scott talk about this. It's a declaration of flourishing, statements of the good life. You're saying, hey, look at this way of living. This guy is well off. This guy is flourishing. How good it is to be like this. How fortunate that person is. And there are a lot of blessings in the Psalms of Ascent too. There are top-down blessings, God blessing his people, wishes for God to bless others, to bless the community of Israel. And there are horizontal blessings. There are declarations of flourishing and goodness. But this song, the song number one on our album, the first song, the album opener, it does not start with blessing. It starts with woe. A woe is the opposite of a blessing. This is a statement of unflourishing. Some other translations render this verse as, how miserable I am. Wretched is my lot. Or my contemporary translation, man, this sucks. Whatever flourishing is, this ain't it. Well, I figured, thankfully, you know, none of us have gone through anything that sucks lately, so we'll just skip this part. Now, let's go ahead and be honest. Like, let's go there. Let's dig into it. Let me ask it in this way. If you look at your life, look back over the past 6 months, is there anything that you would choose to write a woe over? You guys know me. I'm a math person. The first day of kindergarten, my kindergarten teacher asked me, she said, hey, how high can you count? And 5-year-old Riley responded, how much time you got? And if I ask you guys, hey, what do you have in your life to write a woe over? Some of you guys are thinking, how much time you got? but really, like, what would we want to write a woe over together? Maybe you're thinking, woe to me. I've been struggling with health. I feel awful. I'm going from doctor to doctor. I can't seem to get an accurate diagnosis. I don't know what's going on. How miserable I am. I have conflict in my family, conflict at work. Or maybe you're thinking, this sucks. Our church has been going through a hard season. It's starting to take a toll on me, like relationally, spiritually. So if there's anything in that language that resonates with you, I want to encourage you guys. God knows your woes. He hears you. You have permission to take those things to him. And in fact, I would even go further. I would say, not only do you have permission to take those things to God, I would say God is glorified. He is magnified whenever we take our woes to him. We come to him in dependence. We say, Lord, like, I've got all this stuff. It's heavy and it stings and it's hard and I'm trying to walk through it, but I know that you're good. So I'm going to put it before you. I'm going to give it to you. Put it in your hands. You can handle it. So church, God is glorified in us when we bring our woes to him. I think there are two ways we might be tempted to handle woe poorly. My tendency, I want to push it away. I want to push the woe, push the sorrow, push the suck over here, like keep it away. Like, okay, that's over there. I'm over here. I'm doing fine. I'll keep my head down. Or maybe some of us are tempted, we want to wallow in it. We just want to submerge ourselves in the woe. But I don't think either of those is what the text is pushing us to do. No, God is glorified when we bring those things to him, honestly, openly in prayer, and surrender it to him. Okay, so a couple minutes in, we've covered one word. Let's keep going in our text. Why does the psalmist write this woe? Well, he's surrounded by conflict and ungodliness. Everybody around him is treacherous, lying, backstabbing, warmongering. He says, I sojourn, that is, I live in exile in Meshech. I dwell among the tents of Kedar. So if you look up these places on a map or a Bible atlas, you'd see that Meshech is far in the northwest of Israel, and then Kedar is far in the southeast. Okay, so completely opposite poles. And as you study this text, it doesn't seem like one person has lived in both places literally. No, this is a metaphor for our author. He's saying in the strongest possible terms, like, I feel like I've been so far from the people of God. No one around me worships Yahweh or walks in his ways. No one around me is keeping the law. No one's loving God. No one's loving their neighbor. I feel like I'm all alone. It's very possible that our psalmist is actually living among fellow Israelites. They're not acting like it. So because of that, there's this woe, there's this longing, there's this homesick feeling. I wish I could be near to God, near to his people, but I'm not. I'm all alone. I'm far off. He goes on, verse 6. Too long I've had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So his desire, his longing is for peace. It's for shalom. It's for life as God intended it. But every time he speaks peace, his voice is just drowned out by conflict. Peace is whispering, and violence has a megaphone. Now I want you guys to pause and think of those pilgrims. Think of the community, the later generations who took up this song, read it together, sung it together on their journey. For those pilgrims, the experience of exile, the experience of being far off, was not even a metaphor at all. It was literal. They lived far off from Jerusalem, maybe in a city populated by Gentiles, crushed and oppressed by Babylon, Persia, Rome. They knew exactly what it felt like to be isolated, to be cut off, to be the only ones in their community living for Yahweh. I wonder if any of you guys, like me, can think of a time in your life when you felt like you're just the only one living for God, just the only one trying to live faithfully. And this might be a lame example, but for me, I think of middle school. I think of junior high. I just remember going through this season in my life where my peers were trying to act so grown up, and it was like every joke was a dirty joke. Every conversation was a conversation about sex or something crude, something in the gutter. And I wanted to fit in. Like I wanted to fit into that crowd. I wanted to be liked. And I tried to talk like that. I tried to joke like that. And my conscience just convicted me. Like, you can't follow Jesus and joke like this. You can't follow Jesus and have your language in the gutter. So I had to choose to be different, but that choice led to a feeling of isolation. It led to a feeling of being cut off. Maybe you guys have been there at one point, or maybe you're there right now. The scholar Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the Psalms, says that when two opposite ways of life clash, the result that's produced is often resentment. And our psalmist is feeling that sting of resentment right now. Our pilgrims are feeling that resentment. And we, as New Covenant believers, can also feel the sting of that resentment. So what do we do with that? Here's my first challenge for you guys this morning from Psalm 120. First challenge: embrace exile, but don't get too comfortable. Why do I say to embrace exile? The book of 1 Peter is very clear about our identity as Christians. It says we are exiles, we're sojourners, we're strangers, pilgrims, we're resident aliens living in this world. We're representatives, we're ambassadors of King Jesus, but we live in a foreign land. 1 Peter's trying to shape our identity. This is who we are. And there are times when being in exile sucks. We're going to have some woes to sing. There are going to be times where we feel isolated, where we feel cut off. There are going to be times where it feels like we're living against the grain of how everyone around us is living. But that's okay, church. We know what we signed up for, and we know that following Jesus is worth it. So we want to embrace exile. But at the same time, other side of the coin, don't get too comfortable. Exiles participate in the life of the city where they live. They buy, they sell, they trade, they serve in government. I'm thinking of, you know, Daniel in the book of Daniel. But at the same time, exiles have rituals and practices and habits and lines in the sand that they draw to say, like, hey, I don't want to forget who I am. I don't want to forget who I am and where I come from. Thinking again of Daniel, thinking of his choice not to eat the food from the king's table, thinking of his practice, his habit of regular prayer in public view. In exile, there's always that danger of assimilation, of conformity to the surrounding culture. And I think the author here of our psalm is pushing back against this, saying, I don't want to conform. I don't want to take on the violent habits and attitudes of those around me. I don't want to get too comfortable here. Lord, help me to be different. Because of that, the emotion that he's feeling is woe and sorrow and longing. So we embrace exile, but we don't get too comfortable, because exile isn't supposed to feel like home. So guys, sometimes the thing that cause us woe, the things that cause us sorrow, discontent, are impersonal. It's, you know, circumstances, events, just the general pattern of life in exile. But other times, the things that cause us woe, the things that cause us sorrow, are other people. Specifically, I'm thinking of other people sinning against us. So when that happens, what do we do? How do we respond? I want to back up a little bit in our psalm. Read with me verses 2-4. The psalmist says, deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. So in these verses, we get a little bit better glimpse into what exactly it was that our psalmist was going through as he wrote this song. Look what he hammers home through repetition. You have lying lips, the treacherous tongue. The person who wrote this song had experienced a serious betrayal. People made promises and they didn't keep those promises. Let me show you what exactly I think is going on in our text. I want you to zoom in with me on verse 3. This is kind of hard to see in your English translations, but I want you to look closely at the wording of this verse with me. Verse 3. I want to show you a more literal translation. What will he give to you, and what more will he add to you, you treacherous tongue? Okay, look closely at that wording, all right? What will he give? What more will he add? Now hold that thought, and I want to take you really quick. I want to show you Ruth 1:17. So if you were a Jew living in the biblical world, Old Testament times, and you wanted to make a promise, you wanted to make an oath in the strongest possible terms, here's what you would say, Ruth 1:17. May the Lord do so to me and add more also, if anything but death parts me from you. That's a more literal translation. May the Lord do so to me and add more also, if anything but death parts me from you. In the wording of the Hebrew, the phraseology tracks really closely with our psalm. It lines up closely with verse 3. That word add is the same Hebrew word. You also see this oath, the same oath used some in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and some other places in the Old Testament. So here's the takeaway. It seems like someone has made a promise, like the most solemn promise imaginable. It's the ancient Hebrew equivalent of putting your hand on the Bible, swearing before the judge. It's a solemn oath. May the Lord hold me accountable and add even more if I don't fulfill this promise. And then what did that person do? They turned around, they went back on their oath, they broke the promise. So it's a nasty betrayal. A treacherous tongue, lying lips. So it seems like the writer of our psalm is saying, like, hey, you made this promise. God is not blind to that. He heard your oath. You know what you said, right? May God repay me and add even more if I don't do this. God's going to do exactly what he said. He's going to repay you. He was listening when you recited that formula. You asked for God to deal with you. He's going to do it with flaming arrows and burning coals. So our psalmist is not asking for gratuitous violence here. He's asking for justice. He's saying, Lord, will you uphold the deal? Will you uphold the promise that this person made? Will you bring justice for the person who has betrayed me? But even as he delivers that warning, even as he deals with the anguish of being stabbed in the back, what is the core posture of our psalmist? Look with me at verses 1 and 2. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. So his core posture throughout the whole psalm is faith, and it's trust and it's prayer. Let me ask you guys another question. When you think of this psalm, when you think of the experience of our author, when you think of everything that he went through, being lied against, being stabbed in the back, being betrayed, being the only person who wants peace but subject to violence and treachery, who else in Scripture does that remind you of? Who else was peaceful but was betrayed and lied about and subject to violence? You guys know, thinking of Jesus, our Savior, our example. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 23 says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. What did he do? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." So here's my second challenge for you this morning, church. Rest assured that God will set things right. Like the psalmist, like Jesus, we don't want to go out for revenge. We take our pleas for justice and we leave them in the hands of a just God. Rest assured, he will set things right. He's not going to sweep it under the rug. So let me take a step back and let's make this practical. Is there someone you can think of in your life? Is there a name, a face that comes to mind when you think of that person who's just continually causing conflict, friction, trouble in your life? Could be a big thing, could be a petty thing, a small thing. Who's that person? Imagine their name, imagine their face. Now I want us all to ask ourselves this. What is the heart of God towards that person that you're imagining? I want to encourage you, don't jump straight to the flaming arrows and burning coals. Let's take in a holistic biblical witness. What is the heart of God towards the people who trouble us? 2 Peter 3, 9 says, "The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Matthew 5, 44 through 45, Jesus says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." And then last of all, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So church, we want our heart, we want our posture towards those who sin against us to be the same as the heart of God, to be the same as the heart of Jesus. I don't want to blunt the force of our text. It's very clear. God is not going to sweep the sin under the rug. He's going to deal with it. There will be justice. If you've been sinned against, there's someone who's causing violence, conflict, trouble, God will bring justice. And either justice will be done on the last day when God comes, Christ comes, and he judges the world, or justice was done on the cross when God took all of our sin and he nailed it to his Son. And because we believe that that is true deep down, we can rest assured that God is going to set all things right. We can take our pleas and we leave them in the hands of a trustworthy God. So guys, in this text, we've seen these two emotions kind of layered on top of one another, stacked on top of one another. We see woe and yet trust. We see discontent, sorrow, longing, and yet faith, prayer, assurance. And they're stacked right on top of each other. And if you study the Psalms, you see this a lot, but normally we would expect the woe to come first and then faith. We'd expect trouble to come first and then trust and assurance. But that's not what happens in this psalm. We end on the woe. We end on the trouble. We end on the discontent. So ask yourself, why would our psalmist do that? Why would he build the song like this? Let me take you back to the beginning, to key number 2 for reading. This psalm is put here on purpose. This is the album opener on our concept album. And guys, when you look at the Psalms of Ascent, you see they're not static. There's this movement. There's this journey. We start here, Psalm 120, woe, discontent, conflict, exile. Then you turn the page, next psalm, Psalm 121. Scott preached this a few months ago. My help comes from the Lord. We're moving, we're trusting, we're on the journey, we're going. And this journey is going to continue all the way through Psalm 134, the very last psalm of ascent, where you have endless praise resounding in the temple, blessing God, blessing his people. So what does that tell us? It means that this song of discontent, this song of woe and lament is put first here on purpose because it's supposed to light a fire under us. It's supposed to get us moving. It's supposed to give us a drive to get going on that pilgrimage. This is the fuel for the fire of our pilgrimage, for our journey. This is the song that starts the journey. So here's my third challenge for you this morning, church. Let your discontent drive you to Jesus. The pilgrims who sang this, they're feeling discontent, they're feeling restless, they're feeling all these emotions swirling around, but they're resolved, they're gonna do something about it. They're gonna get up, they're gonna get going. And they know that what they need is found in exactly one place. It's the temple of God, the presence of God, with the people of God singing his praises. It's communion with God. So discontent can be a healthy and a good thing under exactly one condition: if we know where true contentment can be found. The pastor Eugene Peterson wrote a book of meditations on the Psalms of Ascent. It's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I love that title. Here's what he says about our psalm. A person has to be thoroughly disgusted with the way things are to find the motivation to set out on the Christian way. A person has to get fed up with the ways of the world before he or she acquires an appetite for the world of grace. So church, do you feel some of that discontent this morning? I want to encourage you to lean into that. Let it light a fire that sends you on a journey to seek more of God, more of his word, more of his people, more of his presence, more communion with him, more surrender and obedience to his spirit dwelling in you and working through you. There's one really important difference we need to see, we need to realize between us and these pilgrims journeying together in the Psalms of Ascent. The difference is that we, as New Covenant believers, do not find God's presence in a physical place, in a physical temple. In the New Covenant, God, by his Spirit, dwells in and among in his people. Christ in me, the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. And that's true, but I still think there's practical wisdom in what the pilgrims are doing. They're setting aside a sacred time. They're setting aside a season to journey, to seek the presence of God. And even though we know God is with us, he dwells in us by his Spirit, I still think there's value sometimes in setting apart a time or a season just to seek him in a special way, to devote ourselves to him, just to seek after communion with him and refreshment in his presence. So if you feel some of that longing, you feel some of that discontent, you feel some of that need for renewal, I want to challenge you, make a time, make a plan, set aside some time to seek him, set aside some time just to sit in his presence, meditate on his word, be renewed. Maybe that's an hour, maybe that's a day, maybe that's a weekend, maybe it's approximately 3.5 months. Pastor Todd's going to set you an example in that. But the point in all of that is this: let your discontent drive you to Jesus. Let me quote Eugene Peterson one more time. Psalm 120 is the turning point that marks the transition from a dreamy nostalgia for a better life to a rugged pilgrimage of discipleship in faith, from complaining about how bad things are to pursuing all things good. The people who make that decision and take delight in it are the people called Christians. So Psalm 120 is a psalm that starts the journey. This song finds us in a place of discontent and woe and exile, but it doesn't leave us there. It challenges us. It's pushing on us to get up and get moving. Let me remind you of those three challenges for today. Number one, embrace exile, but don't get too comfortable. You have permission to feel that woe, that sorrow, as you carry your cross and follow after Jesus. But then at the same time, number two, rest assured that God will set things right. He's not going to sweep sin under the rug. We cry out for justice and we leave justice in the hands of a just God. Then last of all, number three, most important, let your discontent drive you to Jesus. Take that woe and take that longing and sorrow and light it as fuel for your fire of discipleship. So guys, being a Christian is kind of like being a sailor out at sea. We look around, we see there's big waves, big storms, there's danger. We see conflict and violence and treachery. We're a long way from our homeland. And inside us are all of these emotions. There's homesickness and anxiety and discontent. But guys, we're all in this boat together. We have a community around us. And we have this songbook. We have our shanties that we sing together. And as we sit down behind the oars and we row in rhythm with one another, we sing these songs together, we find that that discontent starts to get replaced little by little, bit by bit, with joy. Because we know, church, that one day we're going to step off the boat. We're going to set foot on the shore of God's new creation where there is fullness of joy forevermore. Will you guys pray with me? Lord, you are good. God, thank you for your word. It is convicting, God, and it moves us and it shakes us up. It gets us out of our ruts. And Lord, God, even this morning, as there's so much joy in being with your people, singing your praises, God, we also acknowledge that there is woe in our hearts. There's woe in me. I know there's woe in other people in this room. Lord, we feel that. We carry that. There's the sting of discontent and isolation. And just difficult things we go through, Lord, as we live this life, as we carry our cross and follow Jesus. We don't want to pretend that doesn't exist. We don't want to push it away. But God, we want to take it to you. God, and we rejoice and we're thankful that you are one who is glorified when we bring our discontent to you, when we bring our woe to you. God, so will you be glorified in the dependence of this church, of this body, on you and on your mercy and your grace. Lord, we thank you and we trust you because you are just. We know that you're going to deal with sin. God, and we thank you so much that you have dealt with our sin by nailing it to your son, Jesus. God, and I just pray that any feelings that are swelling around in us, Lord, that discontent or longing, I just pray that we would turn those into fuel for seeking you. God, I just pray that you would you would work against any apathy that's in our heart, that's in my heart, Lord, that you would just give us a deep longing and desire, a taste that your presence is better than anything else we could experience. God, and I pray, that our hearts would just be full of praise as your people, get to experience the Lord's Supper and we get to praise you today. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.